Open your Bibles with me, if you would, to the book of Genesis. And tonight, we're going to be looking, starting in Genesis chapter 9. It's interesting, as we go through the Word, we've come to this place where Noah just went through a difficult time. He just went through one of probably the hardest things that he was ever going to do. I mean, it must have been hard to building an ark. And if you've ever had a construction project or a project that you're working on, when you finally finish it, it is so wonderful to be done, isn't it? Isn't it wonderful just to not have to do it anymore? You finally get through that stage of your life, and you're like, yes. But that was just the beginning for Noah, because after that, he had almost a year on this boat that he built. And it wasn't really a luxury cruise liner. It was a boat full of animals with one window high up that you could not see out of. And he was there for a very long time, during which time all of his friends died. Now, I know what it means to be stuck in a confined space. Even if you're stuck in a confined space with people you love, it's still evil. It's horrible. I remember my dad decided when he got a bonus check from work one year, he bought a motorhome with his bonus check. Now, he decided that he was going to drive his wife, his three children, and himself from Los Angeles, California to Kissimmee, Florida in a 28-foot motorhome. Now, you might say, well, that's not so bad. It's still a sardine can when you're going 3,000 miles, okay? And it was, I remember that, all 3 days of Texas were just evil. And one day going through Texas, the air conditioner on the top of the RV froze up. And all we had was a little dash air off of. So he got AC and my mom got AC and we were dying in the back. Oh, we hated that trip. We drove for over a week to get to Florida. We went to Disney World for 2 days and we drove home. And that trip was just, we had a TV in the car with the VCR. Some of you remember what a VCR is. We had a VCR in there and everything, but it was evil. The only way my mom could get us to calm down is she started reading Stephen King books. And we would all sit intently listening to her reading these Stephen King books. So a few years later, my grandmother decides that she wants to take the grandkids on a vacation to Disney World. This time, she didn't choose to take a 28-foot-long motorhome. She took an Oldsmobile four-door. And she put me and my brother in the back seat the entire trip. My sister had shotgun the entire trip. Then somewhere as we were driving, me and my brother were asleep in the back seat. My grandmother made a wrong turn. We ended up in St. Louis, Missouri. That's a little out of our way. And they were deciding that they were going to maybe, let's just go to New York instead. And it was just an awful trip. We were fighting. I remember that's when Shasta first came out with those 3-liter bottles. Remember those? Shasta soda. Me and my brother were fighting over a soda bottle and he went to open it in the back seat and it just became this volcano in the car. And oh, that trip was awful. You know, being in close proximity with even with family members that you love for 2 weeks was hard enough. Can you imagine what Noah was going through with his three sons for over a year in this wet, dark, smelly boat? Can you imagine how that was? Now, I find it interesting. A lot of times things go on in our life and we consider those things to be trials. And if we looked at Noah's life, we would say losing all of his friends, all of his family members, listening to the screams of the people and the animals outside the ark as they drowned to death or as they burned in the sunlight because there was no longer protective canopy over the world, having to spend almost a year in the ark with your three knucklehead sons and their wives, and your wife, and no light, and it stinks, and you have nothing to do. I mean, can you imagine how you would have felt if you were Noah? You'd probably be complaining, God, why'd you do this to me? I should have just died out there in that water. Maybe that's why there was only one window that you couldn't get to, so nobody would try to get out of the ark. I don't know. But you know, a lot of times we look at what's going on in our life and we look at these as trials and we say, this is such a trial. I'm going through a trial right now. We tell people, pray for me. I'm going through this trial. And the Lord is looking at us saying, I saved you. I had grace and mercy on you and got you out of the judgment and I saved your life. This is not a trial. This is not me hurting you. This is not me being a mean person to you. This is my love. You see, if you were to look at Noah's Ark from the opposite extreme, from God's perspective, you would see what? You would see a boat holding the last remnant of people and animals in the world. His grace and his mercy allowed them to be saved from the flood, that he would rebuild the world, humanity, and he would fulfill his promise to Eve that he would save the world. It's his love saying that I want to populate the new heavens and the new earth. It's his love saying that the new Jerusalem is going to be huge and I want it to be full. And this is the only way to get people to come to me. This was his grace and his mercy. And a lot of times I go through things in my life. And as I go through these things in my life, I consider them trials. But in reality, it's God's grace and God's mercy and God's love being poured out in my life. I just need to get a new perspective. Maybe tonight we need to look at some of the things going on in our lives and say, you know what, I just need a new perspective. I need to see it from God's point of view. So what do you do after trials? Life after trials is the title of our message tonight. And it's interesting because they had gone through what we would call a trial, what God would call a blessing. The boat comes to rest on the mountains of Ararat, there at the end of chapter 8. When we get here to chapter 9, and God had told Noah, hey, get out of the boat, fill, populate the earth. Now, I find it interesting. I just want you to real quick skip down a little bit to verse 18 of chapter 9. Notice what it says there. Now, the sons of Noah who went out of the ark. Now, that's all the way down in verse 18. You see that? So where are they at the beginning of the chapter? In the ark. Wait a minute. The boat came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. What happened? They stayed in the boat. Why? Well, we're going to find out. So verse 1, it says, so God blessed Noah and his sons, and he said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Interesting, that word blessed here is the exact same word from Genesis chapter 1, verse 22, which means what? God blessed them to be fruitful and multiply. He says, hey, go out, have kids. And he says to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So the exact same command that he gave to Adam and Eve, he now gives to the sons of Noah. And it says here, and the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and on all of the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I love that. Pigs are included here, by the way. Bacon, right there. Every what? Every moving thing. There are even poisonous things. Did you know that? That you can eat? Blowfish, pufferfish are very poisonous if you cook them the wrong way, but the right sushi chef can have it plated for you real quick. You know, snakes that are really deadly can be eaten and all kinds of different things. Every moving thing, he says, I have given to you all things, even as the green herbs. But you shall not eat the flesh with its life, that is the blood. So you cannot eat the food with its blood. Now, some people have taken this to mean, does that mean I can't have a medium rare steak? No. It means that when you kill an animal, and if you've ever experienced this, I remember the look on my daughter's face. First time we killed a pig. She was stunned. She didn't know what was going on. And then afterwards she got the hose and she helped hose that down and she was okay. But you know, it's interesting when you kill an animal for the first time, something goes on in your stomach. You just, oh, it feels so weird. You feel awful. until you cook up that bacon and then you forget all about it. But, and you think I'm joking, but it's the truth. Once you eat it, you're like, yeah, that was worth it. But you know, when you first kill an animal, one of the things that happens, and a lot of people don't understand this because they've never watched a person or an animal die, is that their body spasms for a while afterwards. And if you've ever heard the term chicken running around with his head cut off, it's because the body is, the muscles are contracting and it's still spasming. And what's awesome about that is when you cut off a chicken's head or you kill a pig or a cow or whatever, that the spasms actually eject the blood out of the animal. So in a slaughterhouse or even in Nicaragua, when we would kill an animal, you not only kill it by hitting it in the head with an axe or whatever, the blunt end of an axe is what we would usually use, so they don't suffer. But then after they take the blunt end, it'd be like hitting it in the head with a sledgehammer. You knock it out, he's gone. Then they would take a knife and they would cut all of the veins around his heart. Now, I'm not trying to gross you out here, but we're going off of what the Bible's talking about, not eating an animal with the blood. By the way, just so you know, I know some people don't realize this. Hamburgers come from cows, just so you guys know. Bacon comes from pigs. And, you know, the chicken tenders and the chicken nuggets at McDonald's actually come from chickens. Well, they say they do. We're not exactly sure on that one, but we eat animals. And so you would have the animal and you would bleed it out. You would allow all of the blood to come out of the animal. Why? God says it right here. Because the life is in the blood. The life is in the blood. They used to have this old practice of bloodletting. They'd actually cut your toe and let the blood just fall out. We found out later, that's not such a good idea, is it? There's life in that blood. If you lose too much blood, then you lose everything. You're going to die. And so God says no. And it's interesting that the Lord said in another passage, without the shedding of blood, the giving of life, there's no remission of sins. It's not just about bleeding out a little bit, or we could have just given the lamb a cut on its toe and let it bleed for a little while, and hey, he shed blood. No, this idea of giving of the life, taking a life. So he says here, you shall not eat the flesh with its life, that is, with its blood. So the idea of eating a medium rare steak is okay because you've already bled out the animal. You've already taken out the blood. The blood's no longer there. And so he says here, surely for your life blood. Now notice what he calls it, life blood. Why? Because in the blood is the life. I will demand a reckoning from the hand of every beast. I will require it. And from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. In the image of God he made man. As for you, be fruitful and multiply. Bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. So we get to this place where we find out that murder is exactly opposed to God's design. What was God's design? Fill the earth. Murder, on the other hand, is exactly opposed to God's plan, because God says fill the earth, and by killing people, you're actually removing people from the earth. And so you'll notice here that he's saying that if you're murdering, you're going against my plan. Now, it's interesting that he says here, he gives us this death penalty, if you would, for murderers. He says, if you're going to murder somebody, well, then your life is going to be taken. And we get all the way through here, and he says, I just want to stop here for a minute. You know, this is talking about here how God is there, and he's telling the people, look, here's the deal. I want you to be fruitful. I want you to multiply. I want you to do very good things. And I want you guys to live a prosperous life. And he's giving them, in this section here, he's giving them promises. He's going to go on later on to give us some more promises. But I want you to notice something here, that he's asking them, how do you get through trials? How do you continue after a trial? You know, maybe you've lost somebody. Maybe you lost a loved one, or maybe you had a hard time. You lost your house, your job, or whatever, and you've been going through a really hard time. How do you move on from that? That's a question that is often asked. How do I just don't know how to continue on after this. How do you continue on after losing your whole family like Noah did? all of your friends, like his sons did. What about his sons' wives? They lost everybody. All they had were their husbands at this point. How do you move on from that? How do you keep going after something like that? And what does he say here? God comes and he gives them commandments and promises. And he says, I want you to continue to live in my promises. So I'd like you to write that in that first line, life and God's promises. How do you get over such a hardship? You remember God's promises and his commandments, and you live in those. You live in those. You know, the first commandment and then the promise is the idea that he will allow you and help you to do this is to be fruitful and multiply. That's awesome. He says, I want you to keep going. Society doesn't end just because these people are gone. Your life does not end just because you lost somebody. Just because things are hard. You know, I have heard it said that everyone should have the opportunity to start over in their life. We think it's so hard to start over, don't we? We think it's so hard if you lose your job, you lose your house, you lose your car, you lose something like that. And how am I ever going to, I'm so old, I'm never going to make it after this, and what am I going to do? And was it really so hard for God to provide for you all the other times that he ever did? Sometimes starting over is a wonderful opportunity to refocus your heart and your mind. And it's a blessing because God is trying to get you focused on what he wants you to see. If we look at the trials as blessings, we see a lot different perspective, don't we? God is saying, hey, I'm just retooling you for something better that I have for you to be doing besides what you were focused on before. How about losing a loved one? Well, if they're a Christian, then the issue is that they've gone to be with the Lord, to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord. So there's really not a whole lot of loss there. Yes, we'll feel bad for a time, but they no longer have to be in pain and suffering. Did you realize that the Jews in the first century, when a woman would miscarry, they would look at that miscarriage as a blessing because they said this child did not have to go through the trials of life, but has gone straight into the arms of Jesus. And they would praise the Lord and throw a party when a woman would miscarry. You see, if you look at your trials from a different perspective, from a heavenly perspective, you're going to find that they're full of blessings and promises, not curses and anger. So how did they continue on after the ark, after the flood? Well, they lived in God's promises. The command to reproduce, indicating that God wanted them to do this and he was going to help them with this. He gives them this wonderful blessing that the animals are going to fear them. Now, in the ark, many believe that the animals were asleep. Otherwise, it would have taken a lot of room for food and whatever else. We find out later that Noah had seeds. He had grape seeds and other things. So we know that he had plants and seeds on the ark with him, certain ones. So the question is, during the ark, what were they doing? They were probably just asleep. Now, after the ark, what do you do when you have lions and jaguars and you have wild boars and rhinoceroses and hippopotami and all these other things running around right next to the ark? You'd be staying inside too. You got all of these wild beasts right there. I mean, they haven't gone anywhere, have they? Could you ever leave? And so God says, I'm going to put fear in them. They're going to scatter. They're going to go on their merry way, and they're going to go and fill the earth, and they're going to be afraid of you. So as you guys leave this place, they're going to just keep pushing away from you because they're not going to like you. They're not going to want to be around you. So that was a blessing of the Lord. Because he says here, I'm going to make sure that they go. Now, it's interesting that there were some animals that were already domesticated. He had some sheep and all of the clean animals, the cattle and the sheep and things like that, that they would be sacrificing, he already had domesticated. But the rest would take off running and never come back, which was a very good blessing. Can you imagine an eagle coming down and trying to knock you on the noggin every time you walked out of the ark? No, they would go away. So that was another blessing that they had there in verse 2. And then in verse 3 through 4, he gives them the most awesome blessing ever, BLTs. Okay? Bacon, lettuce, and tomatoes for the uninitiated there. This is awesome. He gives them food, not just any kind of food. What does he give them? He gives them steak, medium rare, with asparagus, spears, and maybe a big mashed potato with some garlic butter on it and cheese. He gives them pork chops. He gives them ostrich drumsticks. Okay? That's pretty good stuff right there. He gives them buffalo meat. He gives them alligator beef jerky. Okay? Chocolate-covered bacon. All right? All the good stuff that you could ever want in life to eat, he gives them. And he says, here, eat. You know, it's funny. A lot of people talk about Atkins diets and not eating carbs or all these other things. But there's one thing I can't live without. It's meat. I don't know what it is. It's just, I got to have that savory taste. It's the one thing that I could go without bread. I could go without all kinds of stuff. But meat, I don't know if I could do it, folks. I don't think I could make it. I might be cutting off somebody's leg and putting that on the fire or something. You know, I don't know. But he says that everything that moves. Now, this is in stark contrast with what he said to the Jews. Remember to the Jews, he said, you can't have pork. You can't have shellfish. You can't have all kinds of stuff. Now, why did God do that? I've heard a lot of reasons, but there's only one. God here says you can eat anything. Later on, does he change his mind? No. He needed to separate Israel from the world. Now, one of the ways that he separated Israel from the world was through circumcision. But not everybody was going to go around showing off their circumcision to other people. The only person who was ever going to know about that was the parents and the future bride, and that was it. So he needed another outward, external way to show the people of the world that this nation was different. They weren't the same, and so he chose food. Food is something that, if you don't really have any allergies, if you don't really have anything that you can't eat, you never notice it, right? You love everything. But if you have an allergy, oh, isn't it horrible? If you can't eat wheat, that's the worst one ever, I think. It's just the worst thing because they have wheat in everything. Or how about if you can't have milk? Oh, you miss out on so much because so many things have milk. So it's not until you can't have something do you realize the impact of that allergy, right? Well, imagine the Jews the day he says no more pork. Does bacon come from pork? Yes. What? Can you imagine that day when he said, no, you're going to be different from the world. They're going to have their BLTs and their pork chops and their carne asada and they're going to have all this stuff. You, on the other hand, are not. Wow. So you can have beef and chicken, and that's about it, and lamb. Don't get me wrong, those are great, but pork is so much better. Right? But it was a sacrifice that they made to set themselves apart from the world. That's why when Jesus came, he declared all food clean. Why? Because the idea of the Jews being separate from the world was over. The gospel was going to the Gentiles. It was no longer necessary to separate themselves in that way. They would now be separate through the Christ, through the rebirth that they had in Jesus. That's how they would be separate from the world. And so they didn't need that anymore. So here, God says you can eat everything. And I really like that because you know what? I really like almost everything. And so that was awesome. That was a blessing that he gave them. Here, take, eat, have a great time. And notice what else, you know, in verses 5-7, he talked about this protection from murder. How? He institutes a death penalty. If somebody kills somebody, his brother or somebody else is going to take care of it. So he institutes this idea that we're going to protect each other and we're going to keep murderers off the streets. And you really can't rehabilitate a murderer. You really can't rehabilitate a pedophile because it's an issue of the heart. And putting him away for 30 years only gives them more time to plan their next offense. It's usually the way it works. So what does God say? Take care of it. Get that out of your midst. You know, you kill one murderer, everybody else is going to think twice about murdering somebody, aren't they? That's usually the way it works. You know, the states in the United States that use capital punishment the most have the least murders per capita. So that means states that use the death penalty the most have the least amount of murderers within their borders. That's interesting. It makes sense. God set that up right here to protect those who are innocent. But then in verse 18-17, he gives this promise, this covenant. And verse 8-17, it says, then God spoke to Noah and his sons. So this is another speech then. So you see, he's moved on from his first speech. Now, what happened? God said, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. To fill the earth, you have to what? Leave the boat. So God gave this speech. He gave them these blessings. He told them about this food. He scared all the animals. Now, what did that do to their food supply? It's gone. You want it? Go get it. Now, that was an incentive program to get them to what? Leave the boat. But they had these corrals. You know, it's interesting. There's a site in Turkey where they believe that they might have found where Noah's Ark would have been. And I've seen the pictures and everything. And it's interesting because there they found these huge stones with a hole near the top. Huge. I mean, they're bigger than like a one-story building kind of stones. And they believe that maybe these were tied to the ark when it was on the dry ground before it floated away as anchors to kind of keep it upright until the boat lifted up. And so if that's the case, it'd be an awesome discovery. They're not sure if it's really Noah's Ark or whatnot, but the government thinks it is, their government. And they found right there next to it, they found a whole bunch of block walls that were used for holding animals. What did Noah and his sons do? They stayed at the boat. They had their sheep. They had their cattle. They had food, right? They didn't leave. So God comes back. It says, then God spoke to Noah. So he came back a second time and he says, okay, guys, you got to lead the boat. He says, okay, here's what I'm going to do. As for me, behold, I will establish my covenant with you and your descendants after you. And with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out into the ark, that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth, thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by waters of the flood. Now, does he say that he'll never flood anywhere again? No. He says there's never going to be a cataclysmic worldwide flood that will destroy all life at the same time. We have regionalized floods. There's flooding in Colorado, but we're still on dry ground here. So God is promising that I'm not going to flood everywhere all at the same time again. Thus, he says, God said, this is the sign of the covenant in verse 12, which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. So forever, perpetual meaning forever. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is a sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. So what happened here is you have this promise of no more worldwide flood, which is pretty neat, right? Why? Every time they saw a cloud, what did they do? Get back to the ark! I imagine they had a big door that they rebuilt the door on the ark, and they had everything ready to go. I imagine they didn't let the animals go just yet, because if you remember, the animals are scared of people at this point. They're scared of people. They're hard to handle, right? They're scared of people. But they're still in the ark, because if you look at this, he says, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, are there in verse 10. And he says, of all that go out of the ark, let them go. Let them out. You can't keep them in there forever. I imagine many of them escaped. The monkeys probably got out like that. You know, they were gone. They're awake. They're hard to manage. Can you imagine Noah and his sons trying to keep the animals in the ark? How hard is it for zoos to keep animals in the ark? You know, don't we do that in our own lives? God says, okay, I had this for a time to be this way, but now I want to change it up a little bit. Let it go. And we hold on to it. We're holding on to that lion, and we're trying to corral that zebra, and we're trying to make things work the way we think they should work. And God has said, let them go. There's a reason they fear you. There's a reason it's not the way it used to be. I want it this way. Let them go. But we make our lives so much harder. They didn't just have to keep the animals there. They had to go out and get food for the animals. They had to go out and try to keep the animals safe. The sanitary conditions of the ark were going downhill. Imagine the animals are getting sick and all these other things because they won't just let them go. God says, let them go. Some of them already escaped. You got to go find those monkeys. But they wouldn't let them go. And we do that sometimes in our lives, don't we? We won't let things go. We can't let go of it. Because in our mind, it has to be this way. And our mind has to be only in this method, only in this. This is the only option that's there. And so because we won't let things go and follow after God's plan, what happens? We end up making our lives so miserable and so hard. If you really want to live an easier life, Jesus said, come to me because my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And God wants to lighten your burden. Don't hold on to those things which hinder you. Don't hold on to drugs and alcohol, which will only hold you back. And don't hold on to your worries and your complaints. Don't hold on to those possessions if that's what God wants to take away. Don't hold on to those aspirations of grandeur. Don't hold on to anything, but come to the Lord and say, Jesus, whatever you have for me, that's what I want. And if you want to take this away and give me something better, then that's what I want. But you know what? Come to him. Cast your burdens upon me. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So God comes back in his grace. And what does he say? I'm going to make you a deal. I'm going to put this sign in the heavens. Because every time they saw a cloud, they went running back for the ark. I can imagine the sons of Noah trying to close the door, getting ready for another flood. He says, look, here's a rainbow. Every time you see that rainbow, remember, I'm not going to kill everybody in the world again. It meant much, much, much more to Noah and his sons and anybody else in the world. Really, to us, we see a rainbow, we think that is so cool. That's wonderful. But we really don't care, do we? It doesn't have the same implications as it did for them. But that was God's promise, saying, I'm not going to kill y'all. So leave the ark. Go. And now, finally, down in verse 18, what happens? Now, these sons of Noah who went out of the ark. So they finally leave. They have the promise. They had the command. They had the stimulation with the animals freaking out, but now they have the promise of God and they're able to move on with their lives. You know what? I want to encourage you. Get to know God's promises. Live by them. And you'll find that it's much easier to move on after a time of hardship in your life. You'll find it's much easier to get restarted, to get refocused, to be fruitful if you live by God's promises. So what happens? They get out, they're going, and it says now, it says he had Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Ham was the father of Canaan. Now, why does it say that? Well, Canaan, if you remember, was a land that the Jews were going to occupy. We're going to learn a little bit about why God gave them Canaan rather than anywhere else in the world. It starts here. It's interesting. These were three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole world was populated. Now, all of humanity can be traced back to two people, which really irks evolutionists because that doesn't make sense. You shouldn't be able to track all of humanity back to two people. It should be to 500,000 monkeys, not two people. It doesn't make sense if you believe in evolution that you can track all of humanity back to two individual, one man and one woman. It doesn't make sense. But those two people, Adam and Eve, we see that it was narrowed down to three guys here. You know, in the world today, we can do genetic studies, and there are three main types of DNA or three main groupings of people in the world today, and they can track them all the way back. They don't know which one was Ham, Japheth, and Shem, but they know that there are three groups, and they can distinguish those with DNA. Even Ancestry.com, it's run by the Mormon Church, so I don't necessarily recommend that you use it, but they have a new service out. For $100, you send a saliva swab into Ancestry.com, and they will check your DNA and tell you all of your relatives who they have on file as far back as you want to go. Because they're finding out with DNA that, guess what? People always break down to the same three main groups, and those three main groups can all be traced back to the same man and the same woman. Amazing what science can prove about the Bible but can't prove its own theories. So it says here that these three sons, they were through whom the entire earth was populated. And what does he say? These, and Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. And then he drank of the wine, and he got drunk, and became uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and went backwards and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. So when Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him, then he said, cursed be Canaan, Why did he curse Kanan? Wait a minute. What did Kanan do? It was his pops who did this, right? Not necessarily. If you look at the context, it would seem like Kanan was in on it, doesn't it? Because it wasn't just his son who was cursed, but Kanan as well. He will be a servant of servants. He shall be to his brethren. And he said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. Now, who was the one who actively followed God? Shem. But it doesn't just mean that. It means that Shem was chosen to be the promised line of the children of the promise that God gave to Eve. Remember, your seed will crush his head and he will bruise his heel. And so God had promised to Eve that her son, not Adam and Eve's son, but only a woman's son, which means virgin birth, would crush the head or completely destroy the serpent, Satan. But Satan first would what? Bite his heel. So as his head was being crushed, he would try to smite the one crushing the serpent. Now we see that in Jesus Christ. So that was the first prophecy, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. The first prophecy of Jesus Christ. And we continually see God following this line. So now he has chosen Shem. And you see here, blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. Now, what is the name of the land that God gave to the children of Israel that they would occupy? Canaan. We see here God has already given them the land of Israel. This is a prophecy of things to come, a prophecy of what would go on when God would use the children of Israel, where they would be and how they would do it. So this is a prophecy of the children of Israel. And he says here, may God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. Now this is another prophecy. Japheth, we're going to find out later, was the father of the Gentiles. Shem, the father of the Jews. Canaan, the father of the Palestinians and the Arab nations in that area. So what do we have? The Gentiles are going to come into the tent of the Jews. What is that talking about? The church. The Gentiles coming into the tabernacle or the temple or the house of the Jews where they would worship God because they were the followers of Shem, the Lord of Shem. Notice it says that. So this is a wonderful prophecy discussing how the Jews are going to know God. The Gentiles are going to come to the Jews where they're going to find out about God. And the Canaanites are still going to be their servants, which means that they're really not going to come in on their own, is it? So it's an interesting prophecy that Noah gives right here regarding the entire situation in the Middle East before it ever even got started. And Noah lived after the flood 350 years. So all the days of Noah were 950 years and he died. Now it's interesting, just to kind of be brief, what happened there? Noah goes out and he plants a vineyard. Did they know what grapes did? Absolutely, because he knew how to ferment them, didn't he? He knew how to make the wine. He knew what it would do. Notice that God never gets mad at Noah. It never says it was wrong for him to drink the grape juice. So we understand that at this point, God is not saying that it was against God's word to drink the grape juice, okay? And I hate to say it, and I'm going to be very careful the way I say it. Drinking an alcoholic beverage is not in itself a sin. Now, I'm going to be careful. I don't believe anybody should be drinking alcohol, period. And I want to make that very, very clear. You should not be drinking. Proverbs chapter 31. It is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings, strong drink. The Bible says to give strong drink to those who are perishing and to the poor that they would forget their sorrows. Those are the only two reasons that the Bible gives to drink. So unless you're so destitute that you're starving to death, or unless you're dying and you need morphine, you shouldn't be drinking alcohol. Now, there was a semi-fermented drink, and it was not hard liquor, if you would, but things like wine and whatnot that they would drink, and that's not necessarily wrong. In our society, we really don't need it anymore, do we? My opinion, stay away from this stuff. You want to be a leader? You want to be a pastor, you want to be somebody who helps lead the church, you want to be mature in Christ. There's too many verses to quote here that say, stay away from this stuff. I'm going to be very, very clear. But God here in the Word does not condemn Noah, number one, for planting the vineyard. Number two, for making the wine. Number three, for drinking it. He does not curse him or even say it was wrong. But as it is wont to happen when you get drunk, and if you've ever gotten drunk, then you'll know what I'm talking about. You always hurt the people around you when you get drunk. You always hurt the people around you when you get drunk. And Noah gets loaded, and he's laying in his tent naked. Now, I've seen a lot of people do a lot of dumb things when they're drunk. And Noah, in his own tent, where he was by himself or probably with his wife, we don't know. It doesn't mention his wife, does it? Some scholars believe that it was Noah and his wife who were laying there on the floor of their tent naked. That would make sense, but it doesn't say that, does it? Some would believe that it was that Noah had and his wife had been together. His wife had left, and now it's just Noah left there on the tent. Or however it is, we don't know. He could have been dancing around doing cartwheels. We're not sure what was going on. But Moses got drunk, and he's laying there exposed in his tent. Now his son walks in and sees his dad's nakedness. That in itself was not the sin. Because could he have helped that? If he didn't know what was going on? To see, and this is something that's interesting. It's not that if you're driving down the street and you see a pretty woman standing on the side of the road, you see her, I saw her, that's not the sin. It's the second glance that becomes the sin. It's the looking back. It's the lusting in your heart after that. And what happens is he walks in, he sees dad naked, and he starts making fun of his dad and telling his brother how either the dad looks so stupid or you're talking about anything that talks about his dad being naked. The sin was, first of all, disrespect. Children, honor your father and your mother in the Lord, for this is right, that your days may be long upon the earth. It's one of the Ten Commandments. Do you know why? Because it was important. You know what the penalty for dishonoring your parents were? If you were uncontrollable and they went to the city leaders would put you on trial and they would all stone you. You would die. And every other child in that town would never be bad again. It only took one a generation. You watch your best friend get murdered by all the parents throwing rocks at him, you will never act up again. God saw that it was so important to respect your parents. You may not have the greatest parents. You may not have parents. I mean, look at Noah. He's a drunk, laying on the ground, naked. That didn't matter. It was his responsibility, the son's responsibility to what? Honor his father. And he did not. Because he did not honor his father, he was judged. This was obviously somebody, you don't just curse somebody for one infraction, do you? I mean, think about it, parents. You know what I'm talking about. You've been trying to be patient with your children on this one thing until finally it's just like, I can't take it anymore. You know what I'm talking about? And then you unleash on them, don't you? I don't think this was the first time that his son had done something like this. I think this was an ongoing problem of disrespect by his son. And Noah doesn't just punish him, he curses him. This was a big deal, wasn't it? Not exactly sure what happens. The text is kind of vague. But we know that the issue was disrespect. And he became a slave over it. His children became slaves over it. Why does it mention Canaan specifically? Because God was trying to show that the Israelites were going to be moving into Canaan. And that was a part of his master plan. So then in chapter 10, we're not going to read the entire thing. We're going to skip through a little bit. We've seen that if you want to really move on after trials, you got to look at a number one from a different perspective. See them from God's perspective as a blessing. But number two, live in God's promises in order to restart your life. But here, after they've got going now, what happens? Well, life after trials, now we're going to see the descendants, the blessing here of all that was going on, and I'd encourage you to read chapter 10 in its entirety. But in verses 1 through 5, it says this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And the sons were born to them after the flood. Now the sons of Japheth were Gomer, Magog, Madival, and all these others. And if you skip down to verse 5, from these the coastal land peoples of the Gentiles were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families and their nations. Now it's interesting because all of these were the Gentiles. These were the people who God was going to use. These were us, really. I mean, these were the ones who represented everybody else, the ones who weren't Canaan and the ones who weren't Jewish. From these, the coastal peoples of the Gentiles were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, according to their nations, there in verse 5. The Gentiles. Say hi to Daddy. Okay, Japheth. And that is the father of all of those of us who went to Jesus Christ and we said, you know what, I want to be his servant. Not necessarily by DNA, but in spirit, according to the prophecy that Noah just gave. Now, if you skip down in verses 6 through 20, you see the descendants of Ham. Ham was the guy who just got into trouble, if you remember. And so Ham, his descendants, are all listed here. And I want you to go down to verse 8. Cush begot Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one on the earth. A mighty one means a king. This is the first real kingdom in Genesis. And he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. And it gives a number of other things. It's interesting. Here we have, it says in verse 11, from that land he went to Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth. And remember, Nineveh was one of those cities that was really kind of famous in the Old Testament for being evil. But let me give you a little bit of background real quick about Nimrod. In Babel, with Nimrod, do we find the beginning of all polytheism? Polytheism is in the belief of multiple gods. Up until this point, no one on the earth believed in multiple gods. Okay? Even before the flood, they knew that there was only one God. Duh. We just don't serve him. That's the way they acted. Noah and his three sons and their wives only believed in how many gods? One. So how do we get this idea in the world that there could be multiple gods? Well, it happens in Babel. See, Nimrod died. He died kind of young. And his wife, her name was Semiramis. So Semiramis, after Nimrod died, during the mourning period, she gets pregnant. Oops. Now, how do you explain that to a bunch of people who are trying to name you as their queen? You didn't honor Nimrod? That would also bring into their minds maybe that was foul play and how he died. So Semiramis comes up with this awful lie. She says that the child within me was immaculate conception. The child within me is immaculate conception. And Semiramis says, it's Nimrod being reborn. And the name of that son was Tammuz. But they all considered it to be Nimrod, reborn through her, a god. Oh, interesting. I find it interesting that the devil took God's plan of salvation and corrupted it as fast as he could. He corrupted God's plan. Now, how did the devil know that God was going to use the son of a virgin to save the world? Go back to Genesis 3:15. From your seed, speaking only to Eve, not Adam. So he knew it was a virgin birth from only her. So he took the information from the prophecy in Genesis 3:15 and based his lie on the truth. Remember, every good lie has to be based on a smidgen of the truth. Or otherwise, it's unbelievable. From there, everybody started believing in Nimrod as the God of all heavens, being reborn. But then we have the Tower of Babel, and we're going to look at that in just a minute, where God does what? He changes all of the languages, doesn't he? So all of these people take all of these ideas about Nimrod into every other country in the world under different names and different ways to worship him as they kind of develop on their own, and we get the idea of polytheism. That all started right here in Babel because people rebelled against the Lord. Nimrod, a hunter of men. You know what his specialty was? He hunted people. Nimrod didn't just hunt animals. Nimrod gathered all of the people together in Babel. That was the point. That he created one kingdom. Remember what God just told Noah to do? Multiply and fill the earth. They didn't. They stayed in Babel, all of them. And that was a problem. So that was through Ham. Ham's just not doing very good, is he? Canaan's going to be a slave to everybody. Nimrod grabs everybody and puts them in the same city and creates polytheism. Ham is just the most wicked, evil person, if you would, that you could find. He was just awful. Everybody who's connected with this guy is awful. Isn't that kind of funny? Parents, raise up your children in the way that they should go. And when they grow old, they won't depart from it. But sometimes kids make their own decisions, don't they? Without listening to their parents. And we're seeing that there's this whole line, all the way even up till today, of wickedness. Shem is in verse 21 through 31. And they are the children of promise, really. And there's a lot in there about them. And you find that it talks about there in chapter 10. It talks about all of the different ones that are there. And a lot of really interesting things that we just don't have time to go through tonight. But then it says in verse 32, these are the families of the sons of Noah, according to the generations, and the nations from these nations were divided the earth after the flood. Now, I want you to look at chapter 11. So we see the descendants of grace. If you haven't written that on the second line already, write that there. The descendants of grace. Why didn't God just kill Ham and Canaan and Nimrod? Why didn't he just kill them? If he just killed them, polytheism never would have come onto the scene. Because God allows us to make choices, doesn't he? There's a lot of people in Washington right now questioning God because there was a gunman the other day who went in and killed a bunch of people. And people say, why did God allow that to happen? Well, God allows us to make choices. The consequences are our own responsibility, but he allows us to make choices. Why? Because if he didn't, then it wouldn't be love. Wouldn't be a choice at all, would it? And he doesn't want robots. Don't blame God for the circumstances of other people's actions. Remember that God gave us choice. And we need to stand up for what's right and true and demand that people choose properly. So here you have these descendants, but they were in grace. God gave so much grace. So much grace. So quickly after the flood, we see so much wickedness. Look in chapter 11. There's two things here in chapter 11. One is the cost of rebellion. Write that on that third line. You see here that it says, now the whole earth had one language and one speech. So how many languages? One. What language did they speak? The one that God taught Adam. Adam was born knowing how to speak. Didn't have enough time. It took me 2.5-3 years just to learn Spanish when I went to Nicaragua. And even then, I didn't speak perfect Spanish. Adam spoke on day one. I know he's a lot more intelligent than me, but I think he was born speaking. Just like some animals are born walking, I think Adam was born speaking. I think he just knew how to do it. And so this is the same heavenly language that they've always spoken. What language? We don't know. My guess is that God took it away from everybody. That's my guess. God took it away from everybody. He's like, you know what? That's it. You're not getting my language anymore. I'm going to keep that for me. And he takes it away. But it doesn't say exactly, does it? So it says here, it came to pass that they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Now, who's they? The whole earth. With their one language, nobody dispersed, did they? They're all together in the plain of Shinar, and they dwelt there, and they said to one another, hey, let's make some bricks and bake them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. So they are now mining asphalt, and they're making their own bricks. Man, they are civilized. Did you notice that we just skipped over the entire, like, Stone Age, Bronze Age, You notice that's not even mentioned here? So that idea of caveman and all that other junk out there is just man's invention. They went right from the boat to bricks. I mean, it's not that very difficult to follow. And so the Lord, it says here, they had these and they said, come now, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. So what was the idea? Number one, we're going to reach up to heaven in this big city and we're going to make a name for ourselves so that we do not get scattered. They knew the command was to go, but they weren't going to go. Now, there's a little bit of questioning on why they built the Tower of Babel. Most scholars believe, and I'm included on this one, I believe that they built it because Nimrod had just died and they were trying to give him a way to get up and down from heaven. Remember, Semiramis came up with this lie about Tammuz. So I think that that was their way of getting him up and down into heaven as he wanted to go. So I think this is a part of Semiramis and Tammuz's plan there. All we really have is church tradition. We don't have anything in the Word that talks about this. But we do have the tradition, and we also have some of the secular writings that talk about this. And so they have this idea they're going to build this tower. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. Now, this is the first time since, all the way since Noah, that God has come down to the earth that it talks about. Since Noah, this is the first time that God came back. And what does he find them doing? I can imagine God standing on a hill overlooking the city, saying, look at that. And it says here, he came down and he looked, and indeed the people are one. And they have one language, and this is what they begin to do now. Now nothing that they propose will be withheld from them. Anything they put their minds to do, they will accomplish. Is another way that it's interpreted. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language that they may not understand one another's speech. It's interesting, it's only of recent that there's been one language in the entire world, and that usually is what? English. You know, something like 80% of the world speaks English. You know what number two is? Spanish, 52%. 52% of the people in the world speak some form of Spanish. The two great empires of the last centuries. And it's interesting, now today with cable TV, internet, satellites and all this other stuff, do you realize that our culture here is spread so quickly, even into the jungles of Nicaragua? They have direct TV dishes on huts in the jungles of Nicaragua that are powered by 12-volt batteries that they have to bring in on mules. But they have direct TV. And they see our American TV, and I see the girls on our TV stations that are dressing scantily, and they hear the words that we're saying, and they're learning English, and every country in the world, they all want to learn English. They all want to know, you know, if you're a ham radio operator, I was for many years, and everybody spoke English. You were calling China, the Ukraine, anywhere in the world, and they all knew, guess what? English. Everywhere. And as we have come into one language in the entire earth, you know what has happened in the recent years? We have this international collaboration called the International Space Station, where we have this huge facility in space that would have been impossible, one nation on its own. It wasn't until we all came together from different backgrounds and different languages and talked to one another in one language that we were able to accomplish that. They're talking about sending a mission to Mars, but it's impossible for any one nation to accomplish on its own. They need what? Collaboration. CERN, or C-E-R-N, CERN, CERN, however you want to say it. It's in France and Switzerland and whatnot. It's a large hadron collider. You've heard of that one, looking for the Higgs boson. Only way they were able to put all that together was an international collaboration. The internet is, well, kind of dictated by the U.S., but it is an international collaboration of cables and hubs and systems all networked together. When we put our minds together to do things, imagine how effective we are. God says nothing they put their minds to will be withheld from them. And that's just in physical stuff. Imagine how effective the church would be if we would all be, as Paul said, of one mind, the mind of Christ. If we all had this one spirit, if we were all on the same page, if we all spoke the same language of love, imagine how effective the church could be. You speak that language? Do you live by the spirit of love? Do you speak the language of Christ, the mind of Christ? You see, I think that we need to be looking at being more effective. So the Lord, he says here in verse 7, come, let us go down. And in verse 8, so the Lord scattered them from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore, its name is called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered all of them abroad over the face of all the earth. Now, it's interesting. The Bible says, as in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the last days. That means that they would also have one language, one culture, one people. More than just the depravity, but they have to go back to having one language. Now, we get to this idea, the cost of rebellion. You know what happens when you rebel against the Lord? Bad things happen. The cost of, where did polytheism come from? Man's rebellion for following God's plan of filling the entire earth. All God wanted them to do was fill the entire earth and love him. And because they rebelled, we have polytheism, we have different nationalities that are separated by language, and we have people who kill each other, and we have countries and kingdoms and all of this other stuff, which all started because of man's rebellion against God's blessing. God wants to bless you. He wants to bless you. He says, I know the thoughts that I have for you. They're good things. But so many times we find ourselves fighting against this blessing because we rebel against his will. And we end up messing things up. How do you continue on after a hardship or a trial? Well, you obey. You obey. And that's what they did not do. We need to obey. What is God asking of you? What has he commanded you? Some of the simplest things that we think light of are the most important. Look at one small command, fill the earth. Well, I did half of it. We had kids. Oh, really? Did you fill the earth? One little aspect of God's command unfollowed leads to turmoil, distress, pain, and suffering. We need to know God's word. We need to obey God's word. The last thing I'd like you to see is in verse 10 through 32. It's talking about the line of redemption. It goes back to genealogy again. Why? Because he's following the line of redemption. And you should write that on that last line, the line of redemption. The entire Bible talks about Jesus, period. The whole Bible talks about Jesus. The law and the prophets talk about Jesus. If you're going through our Acts study on Sunday mornings, then you remember that we were just in Acts 13. We were looking at Paul preaching. And what did he say? The law talks about Jesus. The prophets all pointed to Jesus. Jesus said, I did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. So we see here Jesus. And what does he say? The line of redemption. You'll see that there's a lot of different guys in here. There's only a couple I want to point out to you. Verse 16 through 19. See that guy named Peleg? He's an interesting character. I want you to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 10, verse 25. And notice what it says there. To Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg. In his days, the earth was divided. And his brother's name was Joktan. Now, it says in his days, the earth was divided. Now, if you look over there on that wall, you will see a big map. And if you look at that map, you're going to see North and South America. You're going to see Africa and Europe. Do you notice how Africa and Europe all kind of fit in around? You can see that South America fits into that little armpit of Africa, and the whole part of Western Africa fits right into the Caribbean Sea, and it can all be pretty well squished together as one big continent real easily. You see, that's called Pangaea. And up until the days of Peleg, the entire earth was one singular continent. And here in Genesis chapter 25, Peleg, his name actually means what? Divided. And here in Genesis chapter 10, verse 25, we find out that God had allowed this many generations. Look at how many of them there were. For the people to what? Disperse And then what? He divided the continents so that they could not go back to having one city, one great city in the earth. He forced them apart. That's interesting. Now, when did he form the continents? He formed the tectonic plates and whatnot at the time of the flood. Remember that the fountains of the deep were opened. And that's when we got tectonic plates and earthquakes and volcanoes and all that other wonderful stuff. But God says in the days of Peleg that he divided up the nations so that they couldn't get back and forth very easily. Now, it's interesting that there is an occasional ice bridge in between Alaska and Russia that happens there in the Bering Sea. And it doesn't happen very often, but it does happen. And then there's the land bridge in between Africa and the Middle East. And there was a number of islands that are very close together there in the Philippines and Indonesia, which allows travel in between Southeast Asia and Australia. So he really connected everything, but it's very difficult to go from place to place. He permanently separated them so that they could not go back to having one nation. The second person I want you to notice here in this line of redemption is Terah. Because here we get something about Terah's life that you don't get when it talks about Abraham. You remember what God told Abraham? Abraham, I want you to leave your family. I want you to leave your city and your nation. And I want you to take off walking, and I'm going to tell you when you get there. That was his command to Abraham. Now, I want you to notice what it says here about Terah. He says here, right there at the end, in verse 31, now Terah took his son Abraham, or Abram, and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abram's wife, and they went out with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. And they came to Haran, and they dwelt there. So the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died. Now, do you notice what's going on with the lifespan, by the way? People are living very, very short lives, but more than 120 years, aren't they? So remember when it says that man will be on the earth 120 years and then he will die? That was referring to what? How long until the ark was going to be used, how long till the flood, not necessarily how long man would live. But you see here something? God says later, Abraham, I want you to leave this place. But who does it say here that instigated the trip? And Terah took his son Abraham, or Abram, and his grandson Lot. So who initiated the trip? Terah. That's interesting. So which one is correct? They're both correct. I believe that God spoke to Abraham. Abraham was on the fence about doing it, and Terah said, let's go. And he instigated this trip. That's why Lot went with him. They get to Haran. Terah dies. Rather than sending Lot home, Abraham took him with him and kept going to Canaan. So it's interesting to see how sometimes when we are unable to follow after the commands of the Lord, he sends other people alongside of us either to strengthen us or to instigate obedience. Isn't that amazing? God could have said, you know what, Abraham, you know what, that's it. You're not going to do what I ask. I'm not going to make you the father of many nations. I'll find somebody else. I can find other people. I can make them out of dirt. I can get other people. I don't need you. He could have said that. I would have said that. There's a funny comedian I like to watch, Tim Hawkins, and you know one of my favorite lines of him is, I can make another you. A parent talking to their children. I can make you another you. You're not the only one. Isn't that true? God could have made another one of us. Think about it. You know what? This one isn't working out. Let's start over. But he didn't. He uses flawed people like us. In his grace and in his mercy, he uses people who are pathetic. People who don't deserve it. That's why it's called grace, because it's so undeserved. And God says, even if you mess up or even if you're hesitant, he says, I'm going to send you somebody to kind of prod you, to help you. You know, kids, your parents are so influential. And if you have godly parents, listen to them. because maybe they're going to be a catalyst to something great in your life. Honor your father and your mother in the Lord, for this is right, that your days may be long upon the earth. Another example of a guy who didn't let his son just sit around, but he sent him out. He even took him by the hand and he took him out. Died away from his family that he might get his son on the right foot in ministry. Isn't that awesome? It's not Father's Day, but that's a great example of a good father. Parents, are you challenging your kids to follow after God's will for their life, no matter what the cost? Are you leading them out in ministry? Children, are you honoring your parents as they take you out into the ministry, as they focus you on what God has for you? We've seen the world come a long way in just these three chapters. We saw three godly men who populated the earth. Their children just ruined everything. God had to separate them, separate their words, separate everything. But God says, I can still use you. I'm going to still love you. I'm going to still save you. No matter what's going on in your life, look at it from God's perspective. I'm doing this for your sake because I love you. I'm separating you because I love you. I'm separating the continents because I love you. I'm sending you out of the boat because I love you. I let you go through that boat ride because I love you and I didn't want you to die and everyone with you. The labor, the trials, the hardships, when he takes something away, that's all because he loves us. Let's remember that. Let's move on and let's ask him, God, what else do you want me to do? Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we thank you for this time in your word. And Father, we would ask that as we come before you, that you would be glorified in our lives. That you would be the focus of our hearts. And Lord, that as we would serve you, that we wouldn't allow anything to come between us and the call that you have for us on our lives. That we would be knit together as one body with one heart and one mind, the mind of Christ, serving you in one spirit. That we would be effective. And that anything that we put our hearts and minds together to do in your name, Lord, that nothing could stop us. Father, we come before you and we would ask that as we come before you, that you would just bless each one with your wisdom. Fill them with your understanding. As they seek you in your word, Father, reveal yourself. As they desire to know you, Father, we pray that you would strengthen their relationship with you. And tonight, I pray that you would just provide for each one. Father, spiritually, financially, physically, provide for each one. And as you do, bless them. Father, let them be shining examples of your love to the world. We thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.